Father, as we come now to the scriptures, mindful that holy men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts, that it might speak to us, to provoke us and encourage us, rebuke us if needs be, draw us to the Savior, to embrace him and to know the warmth of his embrace, and do it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now, one of the problems of masks is that my glasses are fogging up. But I do see the black hole sitting in the balcony, and many, many congratulations on your 50th wedding anniversary. Now, our text this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 8, and you might have seen the title in the bulletin. It's almost accurate. The first formal worship service after exile, and it's felt like an exile, and it's not fully true. What we're reading about in Nehemiah chapter 8 comes about 90 years after the return from exile, and the temple had been rebuilt about 70 years in the past from Nehemiah 8, and some kind of worship had taken place in the temple, but not a lot, and nor was it altogether sound and principled. And Ezra has now come on the scene as a preacher and reformer. But they had never celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles comes in the second section of Nehemiah chapter 8, and Gabe is on vacation, and so I'm actually doing this evening, and we'll be looking at the second half of Nehemiah 8 this evening, which includes the Feast of Tabernacles. And therefore, this is, in some respects, the first formal worship service after exile. Now, that's given you enough time to find Nehemiah chapter 8, and let's read together the first 8 verses. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Now, Rob Baker pointed out to me just as I was entering the church that the first day of the seventh month is on Wednesday of this coming week. So how appropriate. Of course, this is a different calendar, and the seventh month is somewhere in the fall, somewhere in the month of October for us. But another reason why this chapter seems appropriate. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And let me pause. In some churches, it's now a common practice when the scripture is read that people will stand for it, and sometimes the rubric is given in order to give reverence for the Word of God. And I don't see what's happening here as a mandate for the church to follow necessarily, and the church hasn't followed it except a very small minority. And Mary sat at Jesus' feet, for example, and so we can easily pick out verses and say this is what ought to be done. So let me get back to the reading. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Well, so far, God's holy and infallible word. Now, one of my favorite stories from the Reformation is one that alludes to John Calvin, the Genevan reformer. And on September the 7th in 1541, he had been called to Geneva in 1536. Geneva had kicked him out along with William Farrell in 1538, mostly because of the Lord's Supper and Calvin wanting to protect and fence the table, and Geneva weren't having that. But in 1541, the city fathers went to Strasbourg and asked Calvin to return. Now, you need to understand that when Geneva, roughly around 1530, declared itself to be a Protestant city, a city of the Reformation, it wasn't a particularly religious statement. It was, first of all, a political statement because they didn't want to have to pay taxes to the Holy Roman Empire. But in order to sustain Geneva as a reformed city, they needed somebody in the pulpit preaching reformed doctrine. And so they asked Calvin to come back. And on the morning of September 7, on that Sunday morning, in 1541, Calvin walked into the pulpit and began to preach from the very text that he had left off 3.5 years before. There was no haranguing the congregation. There was no I told you so lecture. It was a statement on Calvin's part of the centrality of Scripture and the importance of preaching to promote the Reformation and to promote godliness. And that is exactly what these verses here in Nehemiah 8 are all about. A quick history lesson, very quick. The remnants of Israel in Jerusalem were taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire. It began in 605 BC, and there were other incursions in 601 BC, and people like Daniel and Ezekiel were taken into captivity. They would have been relatively young men, possibly teenagers. And then by 587, the city was ransacked. The last king was blinded. His children were murdered in front of him. He was led in chains to Babylon. The temple was razed to the ground. And it would be 537, 70 years approximately from 605. And Cyrus, the Persian, wrote a decree saying that the captives could now, the exiles could now return to Jerusalem. They did under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and some 15 years later, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, we'll be looking at Haggai over the summer, and Haggai really gives a sermon or two about the fact that the people of God are building these fine houses, but the temple is still in ruins. The temple was constructed, it finished in 516 BC, but we here are some 60 or 70 years in the future. Ezra would come after a gap of about 57 years, and then maybe a dozen years later, Nehemiah would come to finish off the reconstruction of the wall of Jerusalem. Well, that's where we are. We're about 90 years from the time of the return from the exile, almost a century later. We're in the 5th century BC. And Ezra, who's been ministering in Jerusalem for a number of years, but now comes, as it were, into his own. And there's a moment here under the leadership of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the governor. He was the governor of Jerusalem, appointed by the Persians to be the governor. He was a mechanical engineer, I think, by learning and trade, and he's the one who oversaw the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah goes into the background here, and it's Ezra who comes into the foreground, and we're introduced to this extraordinary day. It's probably just a few days after the finishing of the construction of the wall, and now the people are gathering together, men and women and those who are able to understand, meaning boys and girls, possibly not infants, not clear, but the square is now full of people. These are people who are coming from outside of the city. They're living in nearby towns and villages, and they're coming into Jerusalem. First of all, to hear the word of God. You notice in verse 1, they gathered as one man. There's a sense of unity. There's a bond. There's a sense of togetherness about the people of God. There's a large crowd. There's a wooden platform big enough to have 13 people sitting on it. There are elements of worship here, and you can hear the blessing, and you can hear prayer, and there's a vocal amen, which we'll allude to in a moment, and principally the scriptures are read. Now, these are not books, although it refers to the book of the law of Moses, but they weren't books. They were scrolls and manuscripts. Very few people would have these or have access to these. They would be kept in what would now become synagogues after the exile. And they would be kept, of course, in the temple. Only rich folk could afford to buy them. So what's taking place here, whilst it's important, it's the only way that the people of God would have access to the Word of God, was by coming together, gathering together, and hearing it being read. Now, that is still true in the New Testament when Paul says to Timothy not to forsake the reading of Scripture, the reading of Scripture. Bear in mind that the Scriptures in Nehemiah chapter 8's time were in Hebrew. The exiles who return didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Aramaic. They had learned Aramaic in Babylon, and now this is 4 or 5 generations from the original exile. And now 3rd, 4th generation families are speaking Aramaic. And so there's a double necessity, not just to read, but to explain, to give the sense, to translate what it is that they're reading. And I want to pick up 4 things that are highlighted here about what happened on this day. And the first is the fact that this was a lengthy treatment. They gathered early in the morning and they continued until midday. And commentator speculates that we're talking here about 6 hours. Now, don't get alarmed. This was a unique moment. This was like a conference, if you like. This wasn't the practice for a regular Sabbath day or a holy day, but there's something unique here. But notice the stress on the reading and exposition and what we would call preaching of the Word of God for a lengthy amount of time. This wasn't, as Steve Lawson once said when he was speaking on this chapter, this wasn't a sermonette for Christianettes. But this was solid meat for those who had a longing and a desire to hear it. We don't know how much of the Torah. The book of Moses refers to the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. If you were to read those five books in Hebrew, it would take you probably around 12 hours. And so that gives you a kind of sense that maybe sections of Exodus and sections certainly of Leviticus, that refers to the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, sections of Deuteronomy were read and explained. There was a desire on their part to hear a lengthy exposition of Scripture. And that's one of the features of this congregation. It's what I love about this congregation, and it's what Sinclair loved about it. It's what Dr. DeWitt loved about it. It's what Glenn Kneft loved about this congregation, that it has. It's even more startling now because all I can see are your eyes, I've only once caught somebody sleeping in church, and he was a teenager, and he may be present here today, And there probably was a valid excuse for that, but I'll tell you a story. I may have told it to you before, and I'll try not to be too specific. But I was asked to preach at a First Presbyterian Church in a certain state, and the service began at 11, and at 11:01, and I still probably had another 10 minutes of the sermon to go, at 11:01, a gentleman stood up and went like this, and then he pointed to his son, who apparently was sitting on the other side of the church, and said, you know, did this sort of motion, and then walked out the front door. And then I was told afterwards he was an elder. And I thought, really, has it come to that? And that would never happen here. So this is not an exhortation. This is a thanksgiving on my part that there is a desire on your part to hear biblical exposition. Well, the second thing is an accurate, not only was it a lengthy treatment, but it was an accurate exposition. And verse 8 tells us they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And that's important, to read clearly. And they gave the sense, and that's become, this text has become foundational in answering the question, what is preaching? What's it meant to be? And is it simply meant to be stories and jokes and things about the pastor and his wife and his children? Or is fundamentally preaching meant to be opening up and giving the sense of what Scripture is? Now, let me say a couple of things here. First of all, there was a formal reading by Ezra, and then the Levites, in what appear to be smaller groups, give the sense, like a Bible study. Let's go to the Reformation. One of the principal features of the Reformation was the desire that the Bible be translated into the common language, the common tongue, and that ordinary Christians would have access to the Bible, because they believed that ordinary Christians, through the ordinary means of grace, and that would mean listening to sermons and reading books and reading commentaries and going to Bible studies and asking brothers and sisters as to what this means, that ordinary Christians could understand the principal features of what the Bible is all about. But it also required, and the reformers were very strong on it, it also required instruments like preachers to open up the scriptures and make the sense plain to them. Now, we are living in a postmodern world, so without any recourse to truth and to universal truth. Lewis Carroll, a century ago, in Through the Looking Glass, Humpty Dumpty said, words mean what I say they mean. In other words, words don't have a universal truth. They evolve. They evolve from one generation to another, and what you mean by this, I might mean it in some other way. So communication today is extremely difficult. Well, what does giving the sense mean? It means reading it in its original languages. Reading it in its Hebrew, reading it in its Aramaic, and there are bits of the Bible in Aramaic, and reading it in Greek, and then translating it according to strict rules. Asking questions like, what did the original author mean when he wrote this? What was the context in which he wrote it? Allowing the clearer parts of Scripture to interpret the unclear parts of Scripture. Rules of that nature, so that there's an understanding here that Scripture can only mean one thing. It can't mean a thousand things. That behind the text lies one truth, and that's the truth that we need to try and discern. An accurate exposition. It's absolutely foundational. It's absolutely fundamental. That we need to know what the Bible says, not what somebody thinks he says. And the moment that you hear somebody saying, you know, I like to think that this passage means, you need to stop right there. Because in one sense, it's not important what you think it might mean. What's important is, what does it mean? And how do you get to the answer of what does it mean? So it was a lengthy exposition. It was an accurate exposition. And then, thirdly, it was a verse-by-verse exposition. And the sense here, and this is a foundational passage to make this point, that the manner in which this exposition took place was that they read and they explained. They read and they explained. They read and they explained consecutively. And it's one of the reasons why, principally, I have always preached verse-by-verse through books of the Bible. Now, my dear friend and mentor, Dr. DeWitt, and I had a difference of opinion on this, and he is in print about his opinion for textual preaching, as opposed to, the technical term would be lectio, continua preaching, verse-by-verse preaching. So let me, and he and I debated this on several occasions to great amusement, and those of you who can remember Dr. DeWitt, he was fiery when he had a point of view, and he certainly had a point of view about textual preaching, and he was following largely some, not all, but some of the Puritans in that, but the Reformers were largely given to verse by verse consecutive expository preaching. And here are some of the reasons why I believe that is accurate. Number one is, it's what's happening here in Nehemiah chapter 8. But secondly, the Holy Spirit has inspired not only the words, verbs and nouns and adjectives and adverbs and subordinate clauses and so on. The Holy Spirit has also inspired the very structure of the sentence and the structure of the chapter and the structure of the book and even the structure of the whole narrative from Genesis to Revelation. And therefore, if we're to understand what it is that God has said to us in the Bible, and when we've understood that, we are actually hearing the very will and word of God We give God credence here that He's inspired not just the individual text, but the structure of the whole book in which that text is found. Let me just give you an example. Take the text in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. And you could preach a sermon on that. You could say, you know, first of all, you could point out man in all of his glory, created by God, and then man as a rebel and a sinner. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him, and so forth. And man is lost and dead in trespasses and in sins and needs a savior. And when you turn to Jesus, you can say, I know that my Redeemer lives and he'll wash me from my sins and present me faultless before the throne of grace and so on. Except that's not what that text is saying. Because Job wasn't looking for a savior to save him from his sins. Job was declaring he was innocent. What Job wanted was justice. What Job wanted was a redeemer who would stand beside him and declare the justice of his cause before God. Well, you can only get that by preaching it within the context of the book of Job. And that's why exposition is so important. It teaches us how to read the Bible. The Bible isn't just those little promise boxes. I mean, they're wonderful. And you have a little tweezers and you pull out a little scroll and you undo it and there's a little verse and a promise and warms your heart and so on. And I'm not opposed to that at all. Memory verses have proved a lifesaver in these past 14 weeks. Just a verse. But that's not how you should read the Bible. You need to read the Bible as it was written. You need to read the Bible beginning at the beginning and ending at the end. It also ensures that you preach not just the nice texts, the comforting texts, the encouraging texts, but the difficult texts. The texts that speak about hell, the texts that speak about judgment to come, the texts that rebuke as well as encourage. And if you're only doing textual sermons, trust me, I've been there. I've had a season of textual sermons sometimes over the summer, and on Saturday night I have Saturday night fever, because at 11 o'clock I don't want to preach this sermon because it's a downer. And I've changed the text to something that's more encouraging. And that temptation, you can't do that if you're preaching verse by verse. You've got to touch on all of it. Well, a verse by verse exposition. And then fourthly, a God-exalting goal. You notice in verse 6 that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. What was the end point of all of this Bible exposition? A vision of the greatness and the glory and the power and sovereignty and holiness of God. It's why we started our service today with Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth is full of your glory. And that should always be, whether we're reading the Bible in our quiet time for ourselves, or whether we're in a Bible study, or whether we're in church on Sunday, that must always be the goal of Bible exposition, to present a great, unfathomable, incomprehensible God, and all the people saying Amen and Amen. You know, we've missed that. We've missed a lot of things over the last 14 weeks. We've missed the sound of singing. And this is a singing congregation. And we've missed it. But we've also missed the vocal amens at the end of prayers. The singing of the Gloria Patri, the singing of the doxology, all of which are meant to affirm that the purpose, the prime purpose of being here is to worship our great and glorious and wonderful and extraordinary God. Do you notice in the first verse, when they asked Ezra to come, what did they ask him to bring? To bring the book. Whatever else, bring the book. And you know, that's a feature of this congregation. I hope we will never lose it. Visiting preachers, the preachers that would have been preaching, five or six of them that would have been preaching over the summer, who would come to give the lectures. And they of course, are giving the lectures online, but they've all said, oh, I wish I could be there because I love that congregation, because they listen. It's a listening congregation. Now, not all congregations are listening congregations, but preachers can tell. They can tell when folk are listening. They're hanging on every word. They want to hear more of the gospel. They want to hear more about the sweetness and beauty of the Lord Jesus. They want to know what Sinclair Ferguson would say on so many occasions. What a great thing, what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian at the end of a service. Well, may God grant that that would be the case for our beloved congregation for years, generations to come. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We ask now for your blessing. We ask that you would write it upon our hearts. We pray for our brothers and sisters from whom we are separated just now, and we ask that again, reach out and touch them today and bless them in the very core of their being. And hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.